And you'll remember that God made some truly astonishing promises to Abraham. The promise of a people. Abraham's descendants would be a great nation, God's own people. The promise of a land. God promised Abraham and his descendants the land of Canaan. And the promise of blessing. Abraham and his descendants would be blessed by God, and they in turn would be a blessing to the whole world. The promises are amazing. But as we move into chapter 15, we discover that Abram's circumstances still haven't changed. Abraham, he's struggling. Many years have passed since God made these wonderful promises. Abraham is now even older. His wife Sarai is still barren. And so we can begin to understand Abraham's question in verse 2. Sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. It's as if Abraham is saying, God, I know you're my shield. I know you're my very great reward. But what about your promises? What about your promise of a child? Lord, how much longer do I have to wait? Lord, have you somehow changed your mind and not told me? Abraham, he's struggling. Now let's be clear, Abraham is not showing blind unbelief. But he is struggling with the promises for the future. And please understand, there is a big difference between the two. Unbelief scoffs at God's promises. Unbelief dismisses God's promises. Whereas faith struggles with God's promises. Faith openly and honestly talks to God about our fears, about our worries, about our concerns. Now, for sure, we're not to be those who rant and rave at God. That's not what Abraham does. But notice what he does at the start of a chapter. He openly and honestly expresses his fears to God. Some of you here this morning will be experiencing particularly challenging times, particularly challenging circumstances. And perhaps at a time such as this, it will be really difficult for you to lay your hand, to lay hold of God's promises. Well, please be assured of this. Our Heavenly Father is in no way fazed when his children come to him with their fears, with their concerns, with their anxieties, with their frustrations. In fact, there's a sense in which it pleases him. Because by doing so, we're saying his promises matter to us. We're expressing our dependence upon him. That's what Abraham does. Well, what is God's response to Abraham's fears? Well, notice again how compassionate God is. He reassures Abraham of his promise. So look at verse 4. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son who is your own flesh and blood. He will be your heir. But notice, God doesn't merely remind Abraham of the promises. Instead, he wants to impress upon Abraham the reality of his promises. And so God graciously provides him with this wonderful visual aid. Verse 5, he took him outside and said, look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. the boarding school I used to teach in the middle of the Cotswolds. It was set on a high hill, very little light pollution, and so the view of the night sky was absolutely incredible. And as God draws Abraham's attention to the stars, it's as if God is reassuring Abraham by saying, Abraham, if I can create all of these, the fact that you are old and Sarah is barren is not going to prevent me fulfilling my promises to you. You see, God can't make his promises more sure to Abraham. That's because his promises are entirely trustworthy. But he can make Abraham more sure of his promises. And that is just what he does. What is Abraham's response? Verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, verse 6 is one of these key verses in the entire Bible. If we don't have this piece of a jigsaw in place, then the whole message of the Bible, the big picture, it simply won't make sense. Notice that verse 6, it's not part of a conversation between the Lord and Abraham. It's a comment made by Moses, the narrator. And so although this comment comes directly after the conversation that takes place in verses 1 to 5, there's a sense in which this statement sums up Abraham's attitude from chapter 12 onwards. Abraham's faith was demonstrated by moving from Ur to Canaan, building altars and worshipping gods, undertaking the daring commando raid in chapter 14. The original Hebrew reads more like this: he believed and continued believing the Lord. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Now, in this context, what does righteousness mean? Well, quite simply, that right standing before God. No longer under his condemnation, instead enjoying and experiencing the blessing of knowing him. And notice Abraham doesn't earn his righteousness. By nature, he was destitute of righteousness. He was morally bankrupt. I mean, we've already discovered Abraham was a moon worshipper, an idolater, a pagan. Nor does God declare Abraham righteous because of the quality of Abraham's faith, as in faith is somehow the ultimate good work. No, Abraham standing before God is not a reward he earns because of his faith. Instead, it's a gift he receives by means of faith. And it's essential we understand that. The Bible repeatedly makes clear that faith is not what makes us right with God. It is not faith that earns God's righteousness. God is the one who saves. God is the one who credits us with righteousness. Instead, the faith that saves is the faith whose object of trust is God's Savior, Jesus Christ. He is the one who saves. In him we are declared righteous. And so the Lord Jesus, he has done for us what we could never do for ourselves. And so biblical faith is simply casting ourselves entirely upon him. I know I've used this illustration before, but imagine two people who are just about to go bungee jumping. One person is terrified, even though they've had the safety briefing outlining that countless people have done the bungee jump before, there's never been a fatality. Even though they've been reassured, the bungee has been strength tested to take the weight of a minibus. They're still nervous. They're still shaking as they're strapped into the safety harness and connected to the bungee rope. As they jump, their faith is weak and faltering. In stark contrast, the second person, they cannot wait to jump. They didn't bother listening to the safety tool, nor did they want to use the approved bungee rope. They thought they'd buy their own from Donny Market. And so as they strap themselves into the $5.99 bungee rope, they are supremely confident. Well, it's a daft illustration, but who's got it right? Which person will be safe and secure? The one with a faltering and a fragile faith? Or the one with great confidence and much faith? You see, what is of ultimate importance is not so much the amount of faith we have, but instead what our confidence is in, the object of our faith. And of course, nor is it down to the sincerity of our faith, because it's possible to be sincerely wrong. Faith is not how we earn God's blessing. Instead, it's a means by which we reach out and grab hold of God's blessing. Maybe you're here this morning, your faith feels so weak, faltering. You've got all sorts of different questions, different struggles. And so as a result, you're beginning to think, is my faith real? Am I really a Christian? Genesis 15 comes with a wonderful reminder that what is of ultimate importance is not so much the amount of faith, but rather the object of our faith. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. Well, if in the first half of a chapter, God reaffirms his promise that Abraham will indeed have an offspring, many descendants, he will become a great nation. In the second half of a chapter, God reassures Abraham of his promise of a place, a land. So look at what the Lord God says to Abraham in verse 7. I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to take possession of it. But what is Abraham's response? Verse 8. Sovereign Lord, how can I know that I will gain possession of it? Again, this isn't blind unbelief on Abraham's part. It said this is a man, these are the words of a man who believes, but who is struggling to believe. I guess you could sum up Abraham's response in verse 8 with, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. Abraham believed, but he was struggling with God's promises. And let's not forget that at this point the land was inhabited by the fearsome warrior tribes. Yes, Abraham believed God's promises for the future, but he was struggling. He lacked that sense of assurance. And so what happens next in this fairly weird ceremony involving animals being cut in half is God is taking steps to reassure Abraham. And he does so by entering into a covenant. Look at verse 9. So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, and a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all of these to him, cut them in two, arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. Now, although this seems a fairly bizarre ceremony to us, in the ancient Near East, it was a pretty common way. If you were entering a legal agreement, this is what you did to make it binding. Two parties, they would enter into a covenant. And after both parties had made promises to one another, both parties would then sacrifice animals. They would cut them in two, and then both parties would hold hands, and they would walk between the animals that had been cut in two. And by doing so, both parties were saying that if we break the covenant, may what's happened to the animals happen to us. God didn't need to enter a covenant. After all, his promises are sure. He cannot lie. His plans and purposes can never be thwarted. God didn't need to enter a covenant. But the point is, he did so for Abraham's benefit. The covenant was there to reassure Abraham of the absolute certainty of God's plans and God's promises for the future. And this incident, it reveals how understanding, how compassionate God is. He is willing to go to extraordinary lengths to help his people go on believing his promises for the future. He knows the challenges that you and I face as we walk by faith and not by sight. And so he graciously enters into this covenant for Abraham's benefit. Well, notice what happens after Abraham. He sacrifices the animals. Verse 12, as the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, "Know for certain that for 400 years your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and mistreated there. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your ancestors in peace and will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure." When Abraham is in this sleep, this deep sleep, the Lord God provides him with this vision, this dream, to explain how his great promises will come to fruition. And as God explains to Abraham how his seemingly impossible promises will come to pass, he gives him two really important pieces of information. Firstly, God tells Abraham it will be a long time before the promise is fulfilled. Verse 13, it will be 400 years before Abraham's offspring, the nation of Israel, ultimately enter the promised land under Joshua. God graciously gave the Canaanites, the Amorites, 400 years to repent before judgment would fall. But for Abraham and his offspring, it would be a period of long waiting. They would have to be those who wait in expectation. And so God is revealing to Abraham that the life of faith involves waiting. Well, doesn't this describe the Christian life? The Christian life is one of waiting. Waiting in expectation. Waiting in hope. The New Testament repeatedly makes clear that 99% of the blessings that belong to those who are in Christ Jesus, they're reserved for the world to come. And as Christians, we await the day when all things will be brought under the lordship of Jesus Christ. When we will see him face to face. When we will experience joy in his presence. This world will be renewed and restored. Suffering and sin and death will be no more. And we will praise God as we should, enjoying him fully forever. This is our future. This is what we have to look forward to. But these things are reserved for the future, not the present. And so the Christian life involves waiting. Waiting patiently. Waiting in confident hope and expectation. So God tells Abraham these promises will be a long time in coming. Secondly, God tells Abraham it will be a long and hard time before the promise is fulfilled. Suffering lies ahead. For Abraham and his descendants, They would be enslaved, ill-treated in a country not their own. And of course, this is pointing forward to Israel's enslavement in Egypt at the hand of Pharaoh and his slave drivers. And so God reminds Abraham that the life of faith involves waiting, and waiting in the midst of trials and hardship and suffering. That is the pattern of the Christian life. Suffering followed by glory. That was the pattern for the Lord Jesus. He experienced the agony of the cross before the glory of the resurrection and ascension. And that is to be our pattern as well. This is how the Apostle Paul puts it. We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. Whether those hardships come because we're a Christian, or simply as a result of living in a fallen and broken world, the life of faith is far from plain sailing. And God makes this abundantly clear to us so that we would not be thrown when trials come our way. Well, after Abraham receives this dream, this vision, look at what happens next. Verse 17. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, "To your descendants, I will give you this land." Well, as we've already said, it was a common practice for two parties in the ancient Near East to enter a covenant by walking between slain animals. But notice what happens here. Abraham is fast asleep. He's out of it. He's completely passive. He does not pass between the animals. Instead, it's the Lord God, represented by the flaming torch. He and he alone is the one who passes between the slain animals. God is making promises to Abraham. Abraham is not making promises to God. The movement is all one way. God is making an unconditional promise to Abraham. God is declaring to Abraham, "Look, Abraham, if I am unfaithful to any of my promises, may I be cut in half and destroyed as these animals have been." It's astonishing, isn't it? The Lord God is declaring that he would rather destroy himself than prove unfaithful to any of his promises. He would rather be cut into tiny pieces than be unfaithful to his people. And so this weird ceremony is not simply to inform Abraham of the truth of God's promises. Instead, this ceremony is intended to graphically and vividly impress upon Abraham the truth of God's utter faithfulness. The Lord God goes to extraordinary lengths to help his people persevere in walking by faith and not by sight, to go on believing his promises for the future. But Genesis chapter 15 reveals something truly shocking. God himself is willing to suffer the curse of the covenant. Look back with me to chapter 15 and verse 6. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You see, this statement poses a problem, doesn't it? How can God credit righteousness to those who are unrighteous? And how can he do so without compromising his perfect justice? God cannot simply brush unrighteousness under the carpet and pretend it's never existed. It excites his wrath, his perfect anger. And so Genesis 15 points down through the ages to God's glorious solution. Move forward with me 2,000 years to the first Good Friday, and at the cross of Christ we see these verses fulfilled. God has never broken a single word of promise. He is unswervingly faithful to his covenant. But of course, in stark contrast, you and I are covenant breakers. We are those who have broken and violated God's law. We are those who are under his judgment, under his curse. We deserve to be destroyed and torn apart, just like those animals, for our rebellion. And yet at the cross, Jesus, the Son of God, bears our curse for our covenant breaking. As he hangs on the cross, his body is broken and torn in two, and he is punished and judged for us. And so the guilty who humbly come to the Lord Jesus in repentance and faith, they are declared righteous by God. They are credited with the righteousness, the moral perfection of Jesus Christ. And so if you are a Christian here this morning, you are one who relates to the living God through Christ's performance and not your own. And you are one who gets to enjoy all the blessings of being in a covenant relationship with God, knowing God as Father. This is how Paul puts it in Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles, come to you and I, through faith in Jesus Christ. I don't know what challenges and difficulties you're currently facing. I don't know the areas in your life where you're struggling to trust God. I don't know your particular fears and concerns for the future. I don't know what promises you're struggling to believe and grasp hold of. But Genesis 15 reveals the nailed, scarred hands of the covenant-keeping God. It reveals the depth of God's commitment to his people. He will never forsake any of his promises. He will never forget any of his promises. God is unswervingly faithful to his promises. He is unswervingly faithful to his people who have been bought at the price of his own son's life. And so he really can be trusted and relied upon wholeheartedly. Amen.